Some of you were here a couple of evenings or a couple of mornings ago when we said goodbye to our dear friend Marion Fredericks at a memorial service for her. And there was a man who was her dear friend, was with her when she passed away. And he came to me and he said, "Pastor, at her memorial service, if it's okay, I'd like to sing." Well, this man can barely speak because of his lung condition. He has oxygen with a little bag that he holds, and he could barely get through any of it without coughing and hacking and whatnot. And I said, "Okay." And he came up, and he sang, "How Great Thou Art," and he was perfect. He went through the whole thing without coughing, without hesitation, and his singing was beautiful. It was a miracle. One woman shared with me later on. She said, "I went home and I just wept over that song." She said, "That's what I want to be. When it's my last breath, I want to be praising the Lord." It was amazing. I wish you had been there for it. We're continuing on in our series in the book of the Revelation. We will be here for quite some time. And we're dealing with the Church of Philadelphia today, the faithful church. But I am going to deal with something that you didn't probably expect me to deal with within that letter. And perhaps next week we'll deal more with the Church of Philadelphia. But there's something in this particular letter that is very problematic and can cause a lot of people to stumble. I met with a man on Friday evening after Celebrate Recovery was over, and we talked. Never met him before, and as we went back and forth, he's not a believer, but as we went back and forth, I realized exactly why God would have me preach this message to you today. It's very important. So I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. You will be learning Hebrew today. Amen. Say amen. 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 You were anticipating and excited about that. It will be easy for me to do this with you. But you're going to learn some very important Hebrew today to clarify some things. We're going to begin, and we're going to be all over the scriptures. We're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to get a context for Revelation chapter 3 that I want to touch on today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to ask that even if you're not used to using your Bible, maybe you've never opened a Bible before, you should find one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one of your own. I'm going to ask that you try to find these passages. You're going to see how important it is that we both read and understand, not just hear, what God's Word has to say. 2 Timothy is found toward the back of your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, and Paul is speaking to young Timothy. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths." The Greek word here for "not put up with" is a word that actually means will not have patient or give patient attention to. Don't stop studying. Sound doctrine. Are you with me? There's coming a time when people will stop giving patient attention to sound doctrine, and because of whatever reasons, their own desires, laziness, or just the fact that they don't know and won't study, they're going to hear a lot of people say things that are a little bit more palatable than what you may hear from this pulpit, and before you know it, they're going to turn away from the truth and follow myths. Every single one, without exception, every single person I have ever met who has come to my house, who is one of the cult followers, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or whatever other cult, every single one of them who has come to my home or I've met used to be a part of a traditional Christian church. Every single one of them. And here's what I have found, that either the pastors of those churches were not presenting to them the full gospel, whether it's difficult or not, or they didn't put to the test what the pastor was sharing with them, or both. Or just simply they'd never opened the Bible for themselves, and these ear ticklers came and said, this is the way you can be, this is what you can have if you just follow this. It is absolutely imperative that you and I know the Word of God. You can't be a Berean, and by that I mean someone who puts the Bible to the test, or the messages to the test of Scripture. You cannot be a Berean unless you're a student of the Word of God. See, the problem with putting what I say to you to the test, a lot of you, I imagine, and please, this is not an insult, but I imagine that many of you leave this saying, Pastor gave a great message, I believe it, and I'm out the door. Rather than saying, wait a minute, I want to make sure that what Pastor said was right, and I'm going to put it to the test of Scripture. In order to do that, it means you have to study. And study takes time. It takes effort. It takes time away from your television and from your iPod and maybe even from your family. But you have to put everything to the test of Scripture, because a time is coming when people will not give patient attention to sound doctrine anymore, and you're going to start following myths. Someone came to me last night, called me up after the message was over, said, Pastor, your passion in that message was overwhelming. I said, I'm scared to death for my congregation. I don't want any one of them to abandon the truth and follow myths because the gospel is not preached. Are you with me, church? We need to be students of the Word. As we consider the church in Philadelphia, I found four things that are a tripping hazard for believers. And if you don't understand what is happening in the church in Philadelphia, you are easy prey, especially for the Jehovah's Witnesses. So we're going to touch on this passage. We're going to look at it carefully. You're going to learn some ancient language. And you're going to leave here, hopefully, with an arsenal of answers. The Bible says that we are to give an answer to anyone who asks us, to give a reason for the hope that we have. But we are to do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak against our slander in Christ will be, or speak against our good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. So we need to know why we believe. Amen? Are you with me, church? I love that girl. She's with me. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your hand to be upon us right now. That all the things that would otherwise distract and keep us from knowing what you would have us to know today would be put to the side. Father, I pray that you would give us listening ears. Perhaps already people are thinking, I'm not going to be able to handle this, so I'll check out. And so, Lord, I pray you'd bring them back in. Lord, I pray that only your word would be spoken, that you would speak to me and through me, and that you would give us listening ears, and not just listening ears, but a willing heart to do what you've called us to do. Now, Father, would you bless this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you take your Bibles, turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. I want you to look carefully and see if you can pick out the tripping hazard. Revelation chapter 3, it's mentioned four times. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Did you catch it?
Say yes if you did. She caught it.
Did you catch it?
The Jehovah's Witnesses did. They caught it and they use it
over and over again.
Why on earth would Jesus four times to the church in Philadelphia and one time to the church in Sardis refer to the Father as his God?
If he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit,
why wouldn't he say to my Father, or I will make you a pillar in the temple of my Father, or of the Almighty, or whatever? Why does he call God the Father his God? Certainly, this is picked up and shown to be that Jesus is a lesser deity, if he is a deity at all. They have advocated this as well as other verses, John 1:1, saying that Jesus is not equal with the Father, is not equal with the Holy Spirit. Some cults like the Mormons would say the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist. It's just a force. Jesus says he's my God. Well, my goodness, that puts him on our level, not God's level. Why? Now, if you're an evangelical, and by that I mean you believe the evangel, the good news of Jesus. You believe that the Word of God is true through and through, and that it's worthy to be followed, that it is God's Word to us. And you believe those things. You believe that. Euangelizomai is to proclaim the gospel. Euangelistic is someone who promotes that gospel. Evangelical is one who believes that gospel. If you're evangelical, then you say that you are a Trinitarian. You cannot be an evangelical and be a Unitarian. If you are evangelical, then you say, I believe in God that exists in three persons. Who are they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? If you're old time King James, Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, if you're an evangelical, then you say that they're all equal, one with the other. And that they take on three forms, not one God who takes on the form of God the Father at one point and then takes on the form of God the Son the next point and God the Holy Spirit the next point. That's called modalism. We're not modalists. We're evangelical Trinitarian believers. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. Now, if you believe that all of them are equal, then why on earth would Jesus say, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God? What is Jesus talking about? The Bible says in the last days, people will abandon the truth and follow myths. So we better know what we're going through. Because if you're somebody who's not a student of the Word, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, but it was a lesser God. And that's Jesus. And Jesus then shows that or proves that in the church of Philadelphia and the church in Sardis by calling God the Father his God. He must be a lesser deity. What are you going to do with that? You're going to close your blinds and lock your doors, turn off the lights when the Jehovah's Witnesses come up because they're going to hell. You say, Pastor, that's a little rough. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If they don't bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have life. So I would consider those who are lost people who came to your door. But you better know how to answer. So what on earth is Jesus talking about? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here's where your Hebrew lesson begins. Six words you're going to learn in this part of it. You're going to learn more. How many of you have ever heard the word Adonai? Okay, if you're from New York, it's Adonai. But if you're a regular Jewish person, it's Adonai. Adonai. Adonai means Lord. It's just simply the word for Lord in Hebrew. El. E-L, okay, is the word for God. El Shaddai, okay? And the I-M ending in Hebrew, when you hear im, seraphim and cherubim the Nephilim, the I-M ending in Hebrew is the plural. That's all you have to know. It's the plural. It's a way of making an S, okay? So when you talk about the cherub, that's singular. You talk about cherubim, that's plural. Are you with me so far? Very easy. Okay. Adonai and Elohim. 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 It's gods. Plural. Okay? Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what is called the Shema. Most of you know that. And the word comes from the first word, meaning hear. You know of Samuel, right? Samuel was born to Hannah and Elkanah after Hannah was not able to have any children. And God heard her, and so she names him Shamayuel. El, God hears Samuel. So Shama means to hear. Here we go. Read with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's your Hebrew lesson. Listen carefully. Ready? Shama Israel. What does that mean? Hear, O Israel. Okay. Shama Israel, Adonai, Lord, right? Adonai Eloheinu, El, Eloheinu, new is your God, Adonai Echad. Shama Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Very easy. Got that? Shama, you got that? Here. Shama Israel, the country, people of Israel. Shama Israel, Adonai. Now, the word isn't Adonai in the Hebrew. It's Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the four letters, but a Jewish person won't say the name Yahweh. So they will substitute the word Lord, Adonai, instead when they're reading it. It says Yahweh, but they will read Adonai. Shama Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, your God, Adonai Echad. You got it, right? Shama Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, right? Piece of cake. Six words. You're going to learn 1,000 today. Six words. The last word is Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad. Now, the problem with Echad is when you take a people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults that would say God is only one, and so therefore Jesus cannot be God, the Holy Spirit cannot be God because God is one. There's a problem, however. The word Echad can mean singular as in one person, or it can be a collective unity. Now we're going to get into that. So the first time you see it that I've seen Echad used that way is this. And you know this. I want you to follow along with me. Adam meets his wife and he says, wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and do what? Cleave to his wife, and the two shall become Echad. The two are one. You see, Echad can mean a collective oneness. We're very familiar with this. We think that the Trinitarian doctrine is so difficult to explain because you're saying three are one, and yet you reach into your pocket, you pull out a coin, and every coin that you have has a Latin phrase on it, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. We're talking about United States, the country of United States is, not are. It's a collective one. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be Echad. And then I'm going to give you a whole bunch. I want you to write these down. You can't write the whole sentences, but write the passages. In Judges chapter 20, verse 11, it says, all the men of Israel were gathered together and united as Echad, one man, against the city. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7, it says, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man, Echad. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 14. And this is about bringing back the king, that is David. He won over the hearts of all of the men of Judah as though they were Echad, one man. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 13. Dealing with the false prophets, he says, look, as one man, Echad, the people, or the prophets, I'm sorry, are predicting success for the king. That's 1 Kings 22, 13. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. The people assembled as Echad, one man, in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Talking about Jehoshaphat and other places. All of the people gathered as one. I'm here to tell you that the word Echad, Shama Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Echad can mean a singular or it can mean a collective unity. Are you with me so far? So when we say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Vahavta Adonai Eloheka b'kol lavavka u'b'kol nefeshka u'b'kol me'odeka, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I give you this day shall be upon your hearts, and you shall bind them on your wrists. You shall bind them on your forehead. You shall put them on your posts. He wants us to know these commandments thoroughly, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to know that he is one. The question is he one singular or is he one collectively? If you don't get this down, the Church in Philadelphia passage will blow you away. Are you with me so far? So how do we know? Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Isn't it wonderful that those who say the Trinity doesn't exist, never was formed late in the centuries, it was a made-up thing. The very first verse in the Bible talks about the Trinity and all the way throughout. But you knew this, right? By the way, if you need to get the CD to just kind of refresh, I would encourage you to do that. It's something that I think you really need to grasp this, because there's coming a time when people will not give patient attention to sound doctrine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's your second Hebrew lesson. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim ha'aretz. Bereshith. It's a compound word. In the beginning. It's one word in Hebrew. In the beginning. Bereshith. Bara. Singular masculine verb. He created. It's inverted word order. Elohim. What is Elohim? El with the I-M ending. Gods. In the beginning, gods. He created the heavens, hashamayim, there's the I-M ending again, the heavens and the earth. How many of you believe there's only one heaven? I hope you don't raise your hand, because you'd be wrong. Remember, David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, would you have placed them in order? What is man that you are mindful of him? The heavens declare the glory of God. There's plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens, hashamayim. But it's Bereshith bara Elohim. It's a plural God with a singular verb. There's a collective oneness. In fact, every time you see, and God said, and God said, and God said, it is a plural noun and a singular verb. A collective unity from the very beginning. We see the inference of the Trinity here, but also in the third verse, we see, and the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, hovered over the face of the deep. We have the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. I said, where did that come from? How did the people miss it? David says in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And yet for some reason we forget the Holy Spirit was evident all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus as well. We see that, and we don't have time to take that into consideration now. But anyway, the point is that even from the very beginning, every time you see those verbs, we see a plural or a collective unity. Now, would you go over to John chapter 1? Are you with me, church? Please tell me you are, even if you have to lie to me. John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the quintessential verse that a Jehovah's Witness or other cults will use to say that Jesus is not equal with the Father. They will follow it up with Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They'll follow that up with the church in Philadelphia, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And before you know it, you're swimming and you're saying, wait a minute, maybe everything I've ever believed as a Trinitarian evangelical isn't true. And you stop following the truth and you start following myths. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning, I'm warm, how about you guys? Pastor, can you fix that for me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Who are they talking about, church? Jesus. It's made clear in just a moment. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He was a witness. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. There is so much in there I could preach for a year on this passage. But the idea here is that Jesus was in the beginning with God. And he was the creator. When we talk about the function in just a moment of these three, he was the creator. All things were made through Jesus. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, because there is not that definite article, which is also there in the first part of the verse, in chapter 1, verse 1, because there's no the, then this means a. In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was with the God, but the Word was a God, a lesser deity. And they will say, and you've heard me say this before, that Jesus is not Jehovah. He's not equal with Jehovah because there is only one true God, Jehovah. You've heard that, right? There's only one true God, Jehovah. The problem with that is, and again, we repeat, but I want to add to it. The problem with that is this passage says there's another God. There's another God, it's Jesus. He's a God, but he's not the God. He's not the true God. He's a God. And they exalt Jesus to some degree. They certainly honor him in the Jehovah's Witness faith. However, there's a big, big problem. If there's only one true God, then what is Jesus? He's got to be some part false if he's not true. However, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, and the rider on the horse, his name is faithful and true. See, Jesus is a true God. The problem with that with Jehovah's Witnesses is now you have two true gods, unless they are a collective unity equal with one another. Are you with me? He is true and he is equal. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I don't want to lose you. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We need to start going a little faster here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. More evidence of a collective unity in the Trinity. Stay with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and yada, yada, yada. That God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Jehovah's Witnesses say the angels. He's not talking to the angels. It doesn't say, so in the image of God and the angels made he them. Male and female, he made them. No, it doesn't say that ever. Never do we see that man is made in the image of the angels, but we're made in the image of God. Now, it's interesting to see that in the word in our image is a compound word again. Like in the beginning, in our image is a compound word. And the word image is singular. The suffix is plural. In our singular image, not in our images. When my wife and I made a baby, all of the she's were made in our images, if you will. It's not a singular image. Our girls have characteristics like her and like me. They look like me, but they have her attitude. So they have that. The image is there. Are you with me, church? Don't repeat that. I just got myself in a lot of trouble. Okay. But the idea here is they say, let us make man in our image. Who are they talking to? They're talking to the triune deity. And so they make man in a singular image of a collective unity. And then if you'll go over to verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis 3:22. This is after the fall. They've eaten from the forbidden fruit. And God is speaking to the Trinity here. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Not modalism, not God, one time Father, one time Son, one time the Holy Spirit wearing a different hat. He's become like one of us. There's three very distinct individuals. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take of the fruit of the tree of life. The idea here is the collective unity. I can go on and on and on. The idea here is that God is not singular, taking on three hats, modalism. He is a triune deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one equal with the other. Are you with me so far? Okay, now, let's go back over to John chapter 1, verse 1. I promise you, we'll be in Revelation in just a minute. In John chapter 1, verse 1, Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, if Jesus is the true God, if he is equal with the Father and with the Son, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, if all of them are equal, what on earth is Jesus saying when he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God? I will give you the name of my God. What is he saying? Here it is. This is where you have to grasp everything I say. If you've been falling asleep, wake up. Here it is. From the beginning of eternity past to the present to eternity future, for all eternity, the three are very distinct individuals. They have the same essence, but they're very distinct, and they have very distinct roles. The Father's role is different from the Son. The Son came that we might have life. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But understand this, the Holy Spirit is different from Jesus as well. He has roles. He's the advocate. He's our counselor. He's the Spirit of truth that guides us into all truth. He's the one who comforts us with that special comfort. Are you following me? They're very distinct, though they're equal. And let me tell you something about their relationship. From the very beginning, it was a functional and is a functional relationship and one of submission. One of submission, where Jesus submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and to the Father, and it is a functional relationship. Jesus says, I only do what the Father has told me. The Holy Spirit only does or says to the followers of Christ those things which Jesus tells the Holy Spirit to tell them. John chapter 16. It is a submissive relationship, and it is a good thing. And Jesus, even throughout his ministry here, he says, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. He is showing his submission in a functional role. The problem that we have with my understanding of this is that we take submission to mean something lesser than the one being submitted to. Are you with me? And that's why women have a very hard time with that passage in Ephesians chapter 5. They think it's the only uninspired text in all of the Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands, because society has made submission something horrific instead of something godly and dealing with humility. Here we go. Do you know that you are called to submit to me? Say amen. And do you know that I am called to submit to you? You can say amen a little louder on that one. See, Ephesians chapter 5 says you are to submit one to another out of the fear of the Lord, out of reverence for Christ. See, it's a submission thing, but let me ask you something. As you submit to me and I submit to you, does that change my value? Have I become less of an individual? Let's put this in human terms. Am I less human than you because I submit to you? Are you less human than me because you submit to me? Wives, submit to your husbands in everything as to the Lord. Does that make you less than your husband? Answer me. Absolutely not. Are you of less value? Are you less worth in the kingdom of God? Children are supposed to obey their parents in active submission, at least until they're out of the house. They're supposed to submit to their parents. Does that make children of less value as human beings than their parents? Of course not. In fact, Jesus holds the children up highly. He says, you better become like them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Submission has nothing to do with inequality or a loss of value or worth. It is a functional role. In fact, Paul raises, I'm sure, a few eyebrows when he talks to the church in Rome. And he says, I want you Roman Christians to submit to that corrupt Roman government, whenever it doesn't conflict with the word of God, of course. But he says, I want you to submit to every governing authority because they're God's servant. Does that mean that when we submit to those in authority over us, that we are less than? Absolutely not. Jesus comes and explains to the church in Philadelphia, I am in submission to the Father as it has always been and always will be, as the Holy Spirit is as well. It is a functional role, not a value role, not an equality role. There always will be equal. Do you follow me, church? And what he says to them when he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, he is reminding them once again, five times in that book of Revelation, that submission is not a bad thing. It's an act of humility and it's a God thing. A couple quick illustrations, then we're done.
When I first came here, there were 22 people in the church.
Sarah Lou, I think you're one of the last ones here that were there.
22 people. And I was put in this place by the most godly man I have ever met. His name is Paul Hazlett.
I spent years and years with Paul.
He called me his son. He was dying of a brain tumor. He wrote me a most endearing letter. I still have it in my office. I love it.
But Paul came here, district superintendent, my boss. And he came into this tiny church of 20-some-odd people at that time. And he came and he sat down and he called me his pastor. Can you believe it? I'm 26 years old, green out of seminary, preached a handful of messages. He sits as a seasoned, wonderful, holy man of God, district superintendent, my boss, and he submits to my spiritual authority when he came and sat down in the pew. And he was teaching me an amazing lesson.
And it's not a value issue.
It's a functional role, and at that moment, I'm his pastor.
My mother-in-law, you don't have to tell her this, but she says, when I sit down in that pew, you're not my son-in-law, you're my pastor. See, it's a submission role, and it's a godly good thing. Church, we need to know what the Bible teaches through and through. We really do. We need to be able to explain that which on the surface may seem, oh boy, but it's easily explained if we study it. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek, but you do need to know the Word of God. Last thing.
I was a teenage boy, 12, 13 years old, give or take. And I was in a Bible study with a 77-year-old woman who led it every week. Her name is Helen Clark. We called her Aunt Helen. Stay with me. Called her Aunt Helen.
She knew God's word inside. What she had to do with a bunch of teenage boys or always get a little rowdy during Bible study, but she kept teaching us. And then when she was dying, she was in the hospital. I went to see her, and she gave me a Bible. It was addressed to me. On the back cover, she wrote this: "May the Bible study never end until you meet the author face to face." And I still had that Bible. It's precious to me. Many, many years ago, she gave that to me, and she passed away, went to be with the Lord. That's what it has to be. Every day you can be in His Word. Be in His Word. May not be every day, but every day you can be in it. Study it. Because the enemy is coming like a fury, because he knows his time is short, and he wants to take you from the truth to myths. We need to know what it's all about. Amen? Perhaps next week we'll get into the Church of Philadelphia a little bit more. Okay? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this time together, this rarefied air, this time in your presence. Father, we thank you that you love us all, that you gave your Son, you sent him, that he might die for us, that we might be reconciled to you, that he might rise again, giving us hope of a kingdom. Father, I hope if anything out of this message not came another endorsement of a Christian doctrine, but rather a motivation to study and show ourselves approved, workmen that need not to be ashamed, who rightly divide the word of truth. Father, would you continue to burn that flame in us? Father, may we become not just students, but also teachers. And Father, may we not give in to those who come with heresies galore. Those things that sound reasonable, but we know are not true, because we know what your word says thoroughly. And Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.